I want to tell you a favorite story of mine. Do you like love stories? Somebody said no? I think you'll like this love story. It goes something like this. You can help me for the beginning part. Once upon a... in a faraway... there lived, and some of you know the story from earlier, a king who had a very serious problem. A monarch who was faced with a predicament that he could see no way around. Do you know this king? Well, here was his problem. Well, you'll know his problem in just a moment. His particular situation was such that those who surrounded his throne, this king was surrounded by friends and counselors who all were baffled by the fact that a king such as he could have a problem, because he was the most powerful and wealthy king in all the world. And so in their minds, they reasoned, of course, exactly like you and I would reason. You're the king. How could you possibly have a problem? I mean, you've got so much money, you don't know what to do with it. And you've got so much power, you could bring to pass anything that you desire. So how could you possibly have a problem that cannot be solved? Well, the king was reluctant to tell the problem, but he finally divulged the secret. And the problem, as you have guessed or heard, if you're familiar with the story, is that this king's problem was simply this, that the king was in love. You say, well, big deal. He's the king. Name the dame, king. We'll get her for you. That's what his counselors and all of his friends were saying. How would you have this as a problem? Who is she? Where does she live? Or for that matter, would you like 7 or 10 or 12 or name it? You're the king. How dare anyone say no to you, right? Exactly. This is what the king was thinking. How dare anyone say no to me? This is the problem. And I think you will agree, if you stop and think about it, that wealth and power are not assets, but liabilities in love, right? Have you seen that television program? I hope not. Who wants to marry a millionaire? Well, I saw an advertisement for it, and I was baffled by this television program. The one that I saw the advertisement for was for Andrew Firestone. You know, Firestone Tires, billionaire. Yeah, he's got some cash, doesn't he? And so the question was put out to American women, who wants to marry a millionaire? And thousands of women sent in emails, made phone calls, and sent letters saying, pick me, I'll marry him, I'll marry the millionaire. What's his name? You get the point, right? They really weren't interested in marrying the millionaire, they were interested in marrying the millions, right? And so they narrowed it down, of course, to whatever it was, 100 or maybe 50 or 20 young ladies who were willing to marry Andrew Firestone. But the problem that Andrew Firestone had to work through in his mind was, you see it, don't you? I mean, it doesn't matter which one I pick. They all know I'm rich, and they all volunteered to marry me before they knew me, and pretty much they still don't know me, but they're all willing to marry me. This is a big problem. Do you see the problem? Well, it's such a serious problem that Andrew Firestone could hardly pick, because if he picked one, the question that would remain as a dark, lurking, nagging problem for all their married life would be, of course, does she love me? I think it's a legitimate question for someone to ask who's married. Don't you? Well, the king was in this kind of predicament. And he said to his counselors and wise men and friends, he said, "You don't get it, do you? I know I'm wealthy, and I know I'm powerful, and I know that any woman in the realm would no doubt, if not for fear of my power, at least for greed of my wealth, say yes. But I don't want just any woman for any reason. I want one woman and only for love." Well, this king was an idealist, his counselors and friends thought. "You'll never be able to sort that out. You're the king. The moment you pick any woman, her consciousness of your position is going to overshadow any notion of romantic love. Get over it, king. You just need to pick somebody and get married." Well, this was the problem for the king, until one evening, when the solution came to his mind, he realized what he had to do. There's only one way. I need to somehow conceal my identity as the king, lay aside my wealth, lay aside my power, somehow hide all of that from view, and then put forth my character, my heart, my personality, and see if she falls in love with me, without knowing about all the power and all the wealth. I think it's an ingenious plan, don't you? I think it's just a great plan. So that's what he did. This particular king went and he married the woman that he had fixed his heart upon. And as you know the story, after he had led her from her small village to the city of the king, where they would be married, his identity as the king was brought to her attention. She finally realized who he was. But now she had already fallen in love. And now he could know with certainty, she's marrying me, not for fear of my power, and not for greed of my wealth. Now that's kind of the background and where we left off. In the previous time that I shared this with you, those of you who were here. But now we want to take it a step further. Because I believe that the Bible is very clear in what God is aiming for. Some of you are familiar with the book Desire of Ages. Do you like that book? What a book. On page 480, if you want to jot this down, you'll find this incredible insight. It says there, "It is not the fear of punishment, nor is it the hope of everlasting reward that leads the followers of Christ to seek Him. But they behold His matchless love revealed at Calvary, and the sight," the what? "The sight of Him attracts." End of quote. Oh, I love that. They behold the Savior's matchless love revealed at Calvary, and the sight of Him attracts. "And I, if I be lifted up," Jesus said, "will draw all to me." He must be lifted up. He must be lifted up in order to draw, in order to attract. And I just love that part of this particular statement that rules out the fear of punishment and the hope of everlasting reward as legitimate motives for serving God. That leaves me in a very difficult place at first, because it makes me have to look in my heart and ask the serious question, so why am I a Christian? Why do I go to church and pay my tithe and occupy church offices and do good things and swear off of meat and eat Vegalinks for life? Why do I do stuff like this? You have to ask yourself the question, and it's the most serious, probing question that any of us can ever entertain. And this statement, not to mention the story and the scriptures that we're about to explore, rule out fear of punishment and hope of reward for me. Just removes those two motives out of the equation and asks the serious, probing question to you and me, looking straight in our eyes, and says, do you love God? God Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, is looking you and me right in the eyes and saying, do you love me? Do you like what you see of my character, of my life, of my love for you? Do you find yourself attracted to God, the person, not God, the wealthy monarch of the universe who owns everything and has a really bright future for you on the other side of this? Not do you serve God, the awesome warrior king who has the potential to bring you pain and harm? That's not the question either. The question is, do you love God the person for who He is? Now I want to explore with you how the Bible builds a picture of the plan of salvation and all the vital components that are involved in the plan of salvation. And again, for some of you this is review, but I prayed about this and I thought this through and I said, Lord, there are some people who started coming to these meetings partway through. And this is Sabbath morning, and there are some people who haven't been coming to the meetings at all. Shame on you. But I'm happy you're here this morning. And I said, Lord, this is the core issue. And even if those who are familiar with this idea from previous interactions, even if they have to take a little siesta because it's familiar territory, I just want to give you permission to do that if you are familiar with these concepts. But repetition does deepen impression. So let's look at it once more, and let's look at it for the first time for those of you who were not present for these particular ideas. And we're going to build it and fill it out in a way that we didn't do before. Now I want you to look with me at three scriptures this morning. Pretty much that's all. Some others might come to light in passing, but three scriptures. You will notice you do not have an outline this morning. Kinko's failed me. That's all I want to say, and I encourage you to give them another chance if you ever need copies. But I do have an outline for the evening presentation. Now, Ephesians 2. So in your Bible, turn to Ephesians 2. This is a key scripture for anybody who is wanting to understand the plan of salvation. And I think that that would include this group here this morning, right? The Apostle Paul has brought all the pieces together here in this scripture and the addition of two others also from the Apostle Paul. Now build this with me this morning. We're in a Bible study. This is not so much a sermon as it is a Bible study. I want you to engage with me, your heart and mind, and look at the text. Look at the text, and let's see what is being said here. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Notice the various pieces that are involved here in Paul's salvation theology. For by, verse 8, By grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, verse 9, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. What a succinct, comprehensive, beautiful statement of how God saves people. Now I want you to, on the board, build this with me. The first item here, for those who are familiar, help me out here, is saved. Right? We're saved by a certain means. Right? First of all, what does it mean to be saved? The Greek word again is sozo, from which we get the English word liberty or freedom or deliverance. The idea here is that the individual who is in need of being saved is in need of being delivered, set at liberty, given freedom. This person is in bondage on some level. There's another word that appears in the Greek lexicon to define the Greek word sozo that I think you'll find fascinating this morning as well. We're going to add this piece to the picture of salvation. Salvation is, yes, freedom, yes, deliverance, yes, liberty, but write down another word this morning. The word could as easily be translated, for by grace you have been healed through faith. And the word is healing. This means that we have before us an implication of illness of some kind. You say, well, what kind of illness, Ty? Have you considered Isaiah chapter 1 recently, where God gives a diagnosis of the human predicament, and he says the whole head is sick. There is no soundness in it, but it is filled with bruises and wounds and putrefying sores, quote unquote. I didn't say that. That's just quoting from Isaiah 1. It's an awful thing to say about you and me, isn't it? But it's not talking literally about bruises on the flesh. It's not talking about wounds, as in gashes that open your flesh. It's not talking about putrefying sores on the flesh. I mean, pretty much, we all physically look fine this morning, right? No bruises, wounds, or putrefying sores externally. Salvation is dealing primarily with internal realities. It's dealing with your heart, your mind, the inner man, as Paul refers to it in Ephesians 3. Internally, we are filled with bruises and wounds and putrefying sores. That's why it says the whole head is sick. Loosely translated, you're sick in the head. That's biblical. So am I. So don't feel alone. If you get too close to me sometimes and look me right in the eyes, you'll see a little crazy look sometimes. I have more than one time felt like I was right on the edge, and I have stared insanity, or the verge of it, in the eye occasionally when looking in the mirror. It is only God's goodness and love and grace that holds you and me together psychologically and emotionally. We are sick. We are wounded. We are bruised. We are filled with all kinds of emotional, spiritual, perceptual scars from what we have experienced in this life and from what we have received as a legacy from our inheritance, from our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents, our totally great-grandparents, Adam and Eve. Coming all the way down from the Garden of Eden, we have been affected in a very serious way by the sin problem. Every one of us. It doesn't matter how good we look on the outside. You've never met anybody who's not deeply, severely hurt on the inside, to one degree or another. So the Bible is offering to the human race salvation, deliverance, freedom, liberty, healing. If you doubt the healing translation of the text, for your notes, jot down Malachi chapter 4, where it says of salvation and the coming of the Messiah. It says there that the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings. Now, wings is the King James Version. That is not the best translation. The Son doesn't have wings, does it? The Hebrew word just means the part of something that juts outward, the part that extends, like my arms and my legs from my torso, right? What is it that juts out from the Son? Wings? Rays, beams, healing, cleansing, warming, light extends from the Son. And that's really what it means. And you'll find that it is rendered that way in the Jerusalem Bible, the Catholic Bible. Got the translation most accurate there. The Son, S-U-N, using the Son as a symbol of the Savior, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in His beams, in His rays. There is light, there is truth, there is revelation of God's goodness and love extending from Jesus, emitting, radiating from Him. And as we receive that light, that's why Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. That's why John said, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. So those rays, those beams, extend outward, and what is the effect of that healing? That's right. That's a salvation text, and it bluntly uses the idea of healing. So we are saved, delivered, set free, liberated, healed. All of that is included in this idea of salvation. And then he says we're saved by means of grace, right? The Greek word here is, as we learned earlier this week, charis. And I'm saying it without the accent. Maybe the Greeks would say charis. And we get from that word, the English word, charisma, right? Now, charisma is what? When you say, man, that lady is very charismatic. She has a charismatic personality. What do you mean when you think of someone as having charisma? I'm not talking about the religious movement. I'm not talking about the charismatic movement. I'm talking about the aspect of personhood that we refer to sometimes. A person could be a non-believer and you could say, wow, you know, that guy sold me 3 vacuum cleaners. I only needed one. Very charismatic guy. Right? What is charisma? Well, charisma is a personality word. It's a character word. It means there's something about that person that gets my attention and makes me want to move and do things. Right? That idea is what is encompassed in this word grace. So when the Bible says that we're saved by grace, it means, listen, we're saved by God's charisma. We're saved by His character, His personality, the beauty of His identity. We're saved by who God is. That is to say, we're not saved because there is anything in us intrinsically that causes God to react to our goodness or beauty or attractiveness. Not that God doesn't like you, He does. Not that you are not of value to Him, you are. But God is not moving out of Himself toward you because of something in you that causes Him to act. You're not primary cause and God's secondary response or effect. No, God is primary cause, and it's His charisma that calls us out of ourselves, not our charisma that calls Him out of Himself. God doesn't respond to our goodness. We respond to His. That's why in chapter 2, verse 4 of Romans, the Apostle Paul says the goodness of God leads us to repentance. That's why 1 John 4:19 says we love Him because He first loved us. That's why Luke chapter 15 says that we're like lost sheep and He's a searching shepherd. The sheep are not searching for the shepherd. The shepherd is taking the initiative and searching for the sheep. That's right. He's taking the initiative. It's His charisma. It's His grace. It's His character reaching out of Himself. Another way to understand grace is sometimes people ask me, they say, well, Ty, is grace the same thing as love? Well, yeah, in a sense. Listen, does God love the unfallen angels? Yes or no? You think God loves Gabriel? You think God loves the angels? Yes, of course He does. Do the angels experience grace? Let me ask you this way. Do the angels experience forgiveness, mercy, pardon? No, but they are loved. Grace, listen, grace is God's love responding to the emergency of sin. It's just God's love taking on a different form, a different aspect to meet this particular need. Right? So God loves the unfallen angels, but God's love is manifested in a special, unique way to sinners to basically keep loving us, even though there is no worthiness in us to merit that love. God just keeps on loving us. Not because of goodness in us, but because of goodness in Him. Love is intrinsic to God. It is not something that He turns up and down depending on what's happening external to Himself. And so we're saved by grace. Some people call it unmerited favor. That's fine. I don't like to spend a lot of time with that terminology or any terminology that's super common to Christian vocabulary for one reason. And that is that familiarity breeds contempt. And the more you hear a concept repeated over and over again with the same exact words and you grow up being told something, for some reason, psychologically, we tend to go into neutral when those words are spoken and we don't probe the meaning. The English language is rich enough for us to explore concepts from various different angles and say things that people know, but with different words, so they feel like they're understanding it for the first time. That is the privilege that we have of communicating the gospel to all cultures in the world. So yeah, grace is unmerited favor, but you've heard that a bazillion times, right? Grace is unmerited favor, no doubt about it. It is favor that we can't merit. It is God in His character giving a favorable response to an unfavorable situation and individual. Okay, so Paul says we're saved by grace, and then he says we're saved by grace through faith. This is such a good word in the Bible. Now we're beginning to talk about human response. I say we're beginning because we're not there really yet dealing with exactly where it is that we are to be most responsive. But faith. The Bible says of faith a few different things. It says, number one, that everyone's been given a measure of faith without exception. Every person comes into this world and is given a measure of faith. Faith is kind of like, or has the same kind of presence in every human being as something like memory does, or imagination, or intellect, or reason. We all have reasoning faculties. 2 + 2 = 4. What goes up must come down. We all have imaginations. We can close our eyes and see the house we lived in when we were 13. We all have memory. We can remember that just a moment ago, we defined grace as charisma, right? These are universal endowments that human beings have. Faith is like that. The Bible says everyone's been given a measure of faith. Nobody's been passed over in this regard. Everybody has received the capacity to respond to God, just like everyone has the capacity to remember at least a few things. Right? Some people have stronger memory than others. That's why it says we're all given a measure of faith. But we're given enough to begin building on it and strengthening it. It's like any faculty. Memory is a faculty of the human mind that can be built upon and strengthened. Some of you don't believe that. You think, no, I can't ever remember anything more than I already remember. I don't even know where I was yesterday. Some of you think, no, I don't have a very good imagination. Some of you think, I don't have a very strong intellect. But the mind is like a muscle, in a sense. It's not a muscle, but it's like a muscle. The brain, the mind, the emotions, even the emotions can be made more sensitive with time if you exercise sensitivity. The mind and the emotions take on the shape of behavior patterns. That's why in marriage counseling sessions sometimes, if a man and a woman come to me and he or she says, I don't love him. He's a jerk. And I can't stand the sight of him. And I've seen this work more times than not. She's waiting for action to be prompted by emotion. But if she will prompt the action contrary to how she presently feels, if she will treat him in an affectionate manner, affection will grow. That's why we say, we don't eat what we like what we eat. That's a fact. I was in Russia. I don't know if I was in Russia. And I'll tell you what, when I got there and they served me piles of beets, and then with my pile of beets, beet soup. I'm telling you what, on day 1, 2, and 3, I was like, where's the Taco Bell? That's how I was feeling. When I was there. But you know what? By day 5, 6, 7, 10, I was addicted to borscht. I was like, oh, this is the best soup on earth. I could eat this stuff all the time. And I just began to love it. Because your taste buds begin to like what you're eating. That's why some of you still like Kraft macaroni and cheese. And you know you shouldn't, but your mom gave it to you when you were growing up. And you just like it. You smell it and you want it. Anybody who's never been raised with Kraft macaroni and cheese, the first time is going to be like, what's all the excitement about? This isn't very good, right? The mind is like that. The mind is like that. And faith is a faculty of the human mind and heart that God has deposited there. It's like a sleeping giant of potential, just awaiting the kiss of divine love to awaken it to activity. That's something that has been given to you and me. It's right there. Now, the question is, you have faith, I have faith, but to possess faith doesn't necessarily mean that you're exercising it, right? You can have it and not exercise. I had faith until I was 17 years old. Never exercised it, not toward God, but it was there. It was a dormant potential. Do you see what I'm saying? It's there, but it needs to start moving and acting. Well, how does that happen? Do you just close your eyes and try real hard? Do you meditate yourself into it? How do you exercise faith? How does faith become active? And this is where we want to introduce the second text this morning. It's Galatians 5 and verses 5 and 6. Look at it with me. Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6. And here, the Apostle Paul says, we wait, verse 5, for the hope of righteousness by faith. Notice that righteousness is by what? Faith. If you're taking notes, I'd like to suggest for your exploration that you would consider, just jot this down and probe and understand through Scripture another way of saying the same thing. Righteousness by faith is to say love by trust. Same thing, just coming at it from a different angle. Righteousness by faith is love by trust, because the Bible, especially in the Psalms, not to mention Jesus' statement about the law of righteousness, the Bible clearly defines righteousness as love. Ultimately, God is trying to restore righteousness, which is to say he is seeking to restore love, other-centered, selfless love. To live for others above and before the self is to live right. It is right doing. It is righteousness to put others first, to love others above self. Now, according to the Bible, righteousness is love, and according to the Bible, you'll discover this as well, faith is trust. It's confidence. It's to believe, which the etymology of that word is interesting. To believe means to live by. Literally, that's what the word means and how it breaks down. So to believe is not merely to say, yep, that's true, and just go on living contrary to what you just said you believe. No. If you really believe, you live by what you believe. And so, righteousness by faith is to say love by trust. Now, we're saved by grace through faith, and now verse 6 of Galatians 5 tells us how it is that faith is awakened from its dormant, stagnant, inoperable condition to begin acting. It says there, again, verse 5, we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Well, circumcision isn't a big religious debate. It's not a big deal these days. So just use that as an example of any religious behavior that people tend to confusingly attach merit to. You could say Sabbath observance or no Sabbath observance doesn't merit anything for my salvation. But what does avail? What does achieve? What does actually count in this salvation experience? What does it say there? Yeah. Faith that works by love. Now, some of you, I just want to just do a little bit of a test here. Some of you can tell me what the word worketh means in that text. Does anybody remember what the Greek word is there? See, it is good to repeat some of these ideas, right? Do you remember the word worketh there? The Greek word is energeo, from which we get, obviously, the English word energy. That's right. Or energize, right? So let's read the text now with understanding. He says that circumcision doesn't avail anything, uncircumcision doesn't avail anything. But here's what avails something. Faith energized by love. Right? This is the idea in Paul's thinking. Paul is saying to you and me that faith is activated, faith is empowered, faith is energized by means of love. Whose love? Yours? Mine? Yeah, the love of God. We know that that's Paul's thinking because elsewhere in his writings he always defines it this way. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of Christ compels us. One modern translation that you're probably familiar with didn't do a good job there. It says, my love for Christ compels me. That's an awful translation, because now the onus of responsibility for taking initiative rests on who? Me. It's all about me. And getting God to respond to me. Come on, God, be nice to me. God, please. Please forgive me. God, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Bad theology. Good theology? God, thank you for your mercy. God, you are so merciful. God, I praise you for your forgiveness. Before I called, you answered. When I didn't even know what I needed, you died for me. Good theology. Now the onus of responsibility is on who? The one who can bear it. The one who is capable of doing the saving. It's on him. And you say, well, wait a minute. Don't I have to do anything? Never, ever, ever say, I have to do something. Always, always say, I get to do what God has called me to. Never say, oh me, oh my, what am I going to do with all this long list of things I have to do to be saved? Never, never, never put have to in the equation. Change your paradigm and allow Scripture to instill in you the attitude and spirit of Jesus. I do always those things that please God. Not I have to or I'm going to be lost. The fear of punishment. Not I have to if I want to be saved. The hope of reward. But, wow, God is so good to me. Before I ever even knew Him, He was pursuing me like a relentless lover, like the hound of heaven. I love that poem, made into a song by Michael Card, by the way. If you don't know the poem, get the song by Michael Card. You'll be blessed by that song. The hound of heaven. God is on our trail. He is pursuing us. And He will not let up. My absolute favorite all-time book title. The book's good, too. But I bought the book just for the title. The title itself is so rich. My all-time favorite book title is the book by Abraham Joshua Heschel, God in Search of Man. Wow, that turns our theology on its head. Because we feel like we're reading something backwards. No, no, no. God in Search of Man? Come on, He's God. He could find us if He wanted to. Why would God be searching for me? We like to say, well, man is in search of God. Why can't we find Him? He's so elusive. Why doesn't He show Himself? No, no, no. God is pursuing you and me. And the Bible clearly teaches that the only reason why we experience God's absence, to use the words of Abraham Joshua Heschel, in that very book, he says the absence of God is an illusion. We think that we're the pursuers. We think that we're seeking God. Romans 3 says, there's none that seeketh after God. Every seeking of the human heart after God is an echo of His initiative to seek after us. If you ever cry out for God, it's because you are resounding the fact that somewhere in your consciousness you finally got a taste of the fact that He's crying out for you. Everything we do is responsive. Nothing is initiative in the Christian life. All of it is response. He is creator. We are created. And everything in the plan of salvation is God's creative act. And we're responsive to that creation. That's why, as we work through Paul's theology, we're coming down to the bottom line on this really small whiteboard. Here's Paul's thinking. We're saved by grace through faith that's energized by love. This is Paul's thinking. We're delivered, set free, healed by the grace, the beauty, the goodness of God's love toward me when I don't deserve it. He took the initiative. By faith that finally opens up and begins to reach out to Him when it is energized by encountering His love. This is Paul's theology. So, where do we need to focus? We want to add one more component that we don't have room for here, but you'll have room for it in your notes. Here's the bottom line for Paul. The bottom line. Look at Ephesians 3 now. Ephesians chapter 3. And you'll see here, This is a high point in Scripture. This is a mountaintop of divine revelation right here. Starting with verse 14, look at it carefully. And the question that we're posing right now at this point in the process of understanding salvation theology, what we're looking for right now, we're trying to answer the question, okay, we're saved by grace through faith that works by love. So, as someone asked me last night, well, Ty, then how do I tap in to God's love? Well, here's the answer right here. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is on his knees and he's praying now for you and me, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, verse 16, follow it carefully, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, that is his character, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, where? In the inner man. So there's a strengthening that's occurring here. And now he explains how this strength, this power flows into us. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through what again? Faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now pause right there for a minute. Galatians 5 and verse 6, Paul uses the same two words in tandem, right? Faith that works by love. But in Galatians 5, he didn't answer the question as to how it is that a person drinks in God's love. How do you tap into it? Where do you get it? How does it flow into me? So now he's about to answer that. He says we're strengthened in the inner man by faith. And notice he says, verse 17 again, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to, say that word out loud, comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Incredible. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Now, contextually, what is the power of verse 20 that works in us? It's the love of Christ. The love of Christ, in the grammatical flow here, the love of Christ is the power that works in us. And how does it get in us? How do you drink it in? How do you take in the love of God? Through the medium of comprehension. That's the word Paul uses here. It's a big word. Don't let it make you feel afraid. Do you really have to totally comprehend? Well, he even says you can't totally comprehend it, because he says that it is love that passes knowledge, right? It's love that really is beyond intellectual grasp alone. The love of God is like the love of a woman, or a man, if you're a woman. You can't analyze it like mathematics from a distance and think you understand it. Only the person who gets married, having fallen in love, experientially, not just intellectually, knows what it means to be in love. It has to be experienced in order to be understood. That's the nature of love, right? God's love passes knowledge. It's beyond intellectual apprehension. You can't just think about it and get it. You've got to say yes to it. You've got to accept the divine proposal. You've got to see God on bended knee with arms outstretched and scars in his hands, beckoning you to come to him and offering himself in eternal matrimony. You've got to see God saying, I love you. I promise to love you. I will never hurt you. I will never violate you. Will you marry me? At that point, you can stand there for a lifetime and say, that's fascinating. And you can try to grasp it with your mind. You never will. Not until you say yes to it and experientially say, yes, I do accept. You are my love. You are my Savior. You are my God. You are my all in absolutely all that pertains to my life and my identity. I give myself to you in response to you giving yourself to me. Then you begin to experience it and understand it. But only when you say yes to it. So he says it's love that passes knowledge. And he uses an agricultural symbol. Did you catch that? Did you catch that agricultural symbol there? He said you need to be rooted and grounded in God's love. He pictures a tree with a root system. This is the symbol that he's conjuring up in our minds. What is the root system of a tree? Well, the root system of a tree, really, you know what it is? It's just a bunch of straws, if you don't mind the loose comparison. You know that an average ponderosa pine up where I live drinks in 5 bathtubs of water a day? We need some rain up there. The trees need some rain up there. Literally, that's what's happening. The root structure is down. They're just going... And that's the symbol that Paul uses here. He says you need to get your root structure down deep in God's love. And you need to just start drinking it in. How do you drink it in? What's the straw? What's the root structure? Comprehension. That's what he says very clearly. He says you need to be rooted and grounded in God's love. You need to comprehend it. You need to know it. Paul uses a different word in another place. He says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. So the word there is beholding, which is equivalent to the concept here of comprehending or understanding. You need to see it and say yes to it. And then you're drinking it in. The more clearly we see and comprehend and understand and internalize and drink up and into ourselves a knowledge of God's goodness and love, Paul says, the more we do that, the stronger we become internally, spiritually, morally. We become strong. We're strengthened but with might by His Spirit in the inner man as we comprehend, as we drink in a knowledge of God's love. So the last word there that there's not room for on the board in Paul's theology is beholding. Or you could write comprehending or knowing or any of those New Testament synonyms for the same concept. So we're saved by grace through faith that is energized or works by love, which we receive by beholding. So if you look at Paul's whole picture here, where is it that you and I can legitimately engage with God? We can't make this happen, can we? No matter how hard we try. You can't. This pertains wholly to God. At what level can you and I actually, on a practical level, engage? Right here. That's where the highest rate of returns will be in your spiritual life. Right there. You'll get frustrated if you keep focusing up here. And this is so wonderful that, in fact, if you do this part, all of this will happen to you even if you can't explain it, even if you can't articulate it, even if you don't even know the theology. All of it will happen in your life if you engage with God on this level. And so I ask you this morning, I call upon you, I urge you, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you would make one decision and follow through with it. Just one decision, that you will take consistent time to engage your heart and mind with the heart and mind of God, to more and more and more fully with every passing day comprehend something more of His love for you. And you will never be sorry. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness toward us when we were so undeserving. Thank you, Father, that in the person of Jesus Christ, you laid aside all wealth and majesty and power and clothed yourself in the unsuspecting disguise of a lowly human being so that we could see your character, your beauty, and fall in love with you for who you are, not for what you have, and not for fear of punishment. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.